Sabbath Church. No doubt that I am nervous at this time. But I believe that the Lord has given us all that we need. Amen? And His grace is sufficient for us, as the Bible says. Now today we're going to be taking a journey through the Bible and through some of our history. And I pray that this journey becomes a foundation for each and every one of us to solidify us among God's people. And we have a unique message here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen? And that message ought to be known and then, of course, preached to the whole world. And so please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And there it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." Now, church, in a church this size, there may be some of us who decided to come to this church, decided to choose this church because of different reasons. Some may have come here for hospitality. Some may have come here because of the friendships, maybe the greeter, the welcomes. And some maybe because of our programs, you know, Pathfinders, Adventurers, you know, the Sabbath schools. There's many different reasons why we would have came to this church. And there is nothing wrong with those reasons. But today, we want to answer the question, why should anyone carry forth the mission of this church? You see, because the fact of the matter is, if the reason we came to this church is a reason that can be changed or can be taken away, then we must embrace a reason that won't change if we're meant to stay. Amen? So if you can turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 27 and 28. The Bible says, "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." God wants us to distinguish the shakable from the unshakable, the chaff from the wheat, the temporary from the eternal. And so the question begs us, is our church established upon unshakable principles? If someone were to examine us, what would the evidence reveal? James chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So do we believe that God can bring us to a place where we can be complete and lacking nothing? Many of you know this verse, found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we are to be equipped for every good work. Notice that a person can be complete and thoroughly equipped by God. While we're on the subject, we should remove all doubt about God's intention for us. You know, the book of Jude, it only has one chapter, verse 24 through 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We just read four clear Bible passages that indicated God's goal for each and every one of us. And what is that goal? Well, it's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And this is a verse and a passage that I love and often quote. It says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And just in case there are questions about the English language, the Greek word for man here is the word anthropon. It is the word for a human being or mankind. So this is where we get the word anthropology, the study of human beings. And so the reason why I bring this up is because it says man a lot, but it also means women. So sisters, God is also calling you to be complete in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now that we have established that it is God's will for his people to be eventually fully developed in Christ, what is the time frame for this fullness of victory? This is an important question. And does the Bible say anything on this topic of being spiritually complete? God desires spiritual completeness in Christ. And usually, as my wife would tell me, when there's a goal, there's got to be a deadline. Amen? It can't be this forever putting off. There's got to be a deadline. There's got to be a time frame to complete that goal or that objective. And sure enough, God has a time frame. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul teaches that the church needs to be free of sin when presented before Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. He says here, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This means that God's people must be fit and ready for a wedding. We got to be ready for a wedding. Now, before we move any further, we need to dig a little deeper into the concept of a wedding. Now, modern Western weddings often have a lot more focus on the preferences of the bride and the groom, and many times the bride's mom. But for many Eastern and ancient cultures, including my own, weddings are often a cross-examination of the character and the reputation of the bride, maybe the groom, and sometimes the families that are involved. So, to give you an example of this, if a bride's family wants to take shortcuts and invite very few people to the wedding, and they want to keep things on the down low, this may indicate a bad reputation associated with the bride or her family. And so we see an example of this in the story of Mary and Joseph. Mary was with child with Jesus, but the whole world didn't understand that and probably did not think very highly of Mary. And so Mary and Joseph probably had a very small wedding. This is one of the examples of if the bride has some reputation that may be negative. Another example of this is if a groom is unable to complete arrangements for the required wedding, for their wedding expectations. And this may indicate that the groom is unfit to be married, or the groom might be harboring a negative reputation. So we see this in the story of Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob, when he wanted to marry Rachel, all he had was the clothes on his back. He didn't have everything else. And so how did he negotiate to marry Rachel? He decided to work for his father-in-law for a total of 14 years. That's a lot of time. That was the only way he could prove himself worthy. And of course, the other side of it was he couldn't go back home and ask his dad for help because his brother wanted to take his life. So he was harboring something, a very negative issue in his own family. So this is why the wedding may reveal something about a groom. And then we also see the story of the wedding of Cana. You remember how the wine ran out before the wedding was over? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not want to embarrass the groom's family, most likely because she was related to the groom. And because of that, the reputation, the negative reputation that would come upon the groom's family would also come upon Mary and her family. And she wanted to avoid the embarrassment, both for herself and others. And so this is why she asked Jesus to do something about the wine running out. So these are examples of how a wedding is used, or how a wedding can portray character and reputation. This may not be the case so much in the modern day, but in ancient times and in many cultures, this is how weddings are looked upon. Now we can see why the investigative judgment is similar to a wedding. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 emphasizes how the invited guests have either rejected the invite, misprioritized the invite, or completely ignored the prerequisites of attending the king's wedding. And then the parable of the 10 virgins, found in Matthew 25, reveals the two types of preparation among the true believers. So judgment is a subject of foremost importance, especially at the end of time. Judgment may sound a little intimidating. It may sound a little scary to some of us. But we don't have to be afraid. Within the judgment lies the key of the remnant. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 through 22 should expel all our fears about the judgment. It says there, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." You know, God's judgment is meant to be in our favor. It is our court case where Satan can legally be defeated. Amen? And our record of sin is going to be gone for eternity. It's going to be expunged for eternity. But if we skip our court case, Satan wins by default. If we trust our case to Jesus and we surrender our record of sin to him, we will not lose the case. Trusting Jesus is a guaranteed win. Amen? I have a strange story to tell. At one of my previous jobs, I once accidentally ignored a court-ordered subpoena. And then when I found out what it was, the CEO, my boss, had only 48 hours to comply because of my ignorance. Our legal counsel grilled the entire agency because of what I did. And they said, never, never do this again. Otherwise, you may find yourself in contempt of the court. And nobody wants to be in contempt of the court. It's an extra charge that you put upon yourself needlessly. God needs us to show up prepared for our court date so he can legally save us. We want to show up. We don't want to be unprepared. And if our ticket to possess the kingdom is through the judgment, then wouldn't it make sense to know the timing of the judgment, the timing of the court date? If you show up late to your court date, the judge is just going to look at you like, I'm sorry, can the guards show this person out? You know, can the bailiff show this person out? They don't belong here. And so we don't want to do that. Spiritually, we also want to know our court date. Now we have to find out what sets the Seventh-day Adventist Church apart from other movements. And in order to do this, we have to look at God's major judgment prophecies. God had a bunch of major judgment prophecies throughout the Bible in the past. And this gives us a pattern of how God works. And so we're going to go through some of them and run through them quickly for time's sake. The first one is the judgment prophecy associated with the worldwide flood. God had a prophet named Enoch who first prophesied of it. And then God brought along Noah during the time frame of the flood. The flood came and separated people. And who was left? Noah's family. And so this was one of the very first judgment prophecies that God had put forth. The next one is the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. God told Abraham, your descendants would be in a strange land for many, many centuries. And so at the end of that prophecy, Moses came along, and the judgment was the Egyptian plagues on the land of Egypt. And who came out? It was the Israelites. Moses and his leadership, with the power of God, delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so the Egyptians and the Israelites were separated. In the next prophecy, we look at Jeremiah. And what had happened was Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, and God gave a prophecy of 70 years to Jeremiah. And at the end of that prophecy, Daniel came along and understood it. We can find that in Daniel chapter 9. The story of Daniel chapter 5 was the story of Babylon's fall because they had filled up the cup of iniquity. And in that night, King Belshazzar died, and the Medo-Persians came and took over. But what happened when Babylon was conquered? The Jews were freed. And so there was a remnant that was able to return and worship the Lord. And then the final example we want to look at is Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, or also the 490 years. We know that it was given in Daniel chapter 9. At the end of that prophecy came Stephen, the martyr. And then we know that the judgment that came was the judgment that was declared by Jesus. And he said to Jerusalem, "Your house is left unto you desolate." We know that the fall of Jerusalem happened shortly thereafter, but the Christians were preserved. And how do we know this? Because the great controversy also talks about this. But the writings of the New Testament that came after the destruction of Jerusalem were still there. And the Apostle John continued to write, like the books of Revelation and the Gospel of John. And so we've done a quick look through the entire Bible about some of these judgment prophecies. But there is one major judgment prophecy that has yet to be addressed. Many of you who know your Bibles and who know prophecy know what I'm talking about. We come to the prophecy of Daniel 8. The prophecy dealing with the sanctuary. And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, this is a cornerstone of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" We're not going to break down this prophecy as we normally do in a prophecy seminar. I have faith that Brother Dwayne Lemon will do that adequately. But I do want to talk about this in the context of our message today. We know that Daniel was the initial prophet. So who could be considered the concluding prophet? Now, before we answer that question, we're going to give everyone a clean slate. All the movements that ended up in the 1800s, we're going to give them a right to make a case to be the true movement. There were many movements in the 1800s. So we're going to take a look at seven of them. In the 1830s, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or also known as Mormonism, showed up. Some of the things they believe, and this is straight from them: a pre-earth life exists where the spirits of all mankind lived with God. You can have a proxy baptism for the deceased. And one of their highlights is the Book of Mormon is equal to Scripture. Okay? So they showed up. Spiritualism showed up. Spiritualism is the belief that spirit mediums are gifted to carry on communication in this world and in the world of the dead. And anyone may become a medium through study and practice. They also believe that the spirits that communicate with them are able to give them moral and ethical knowledge, even knowledge about God and the afterlife. On a quick side note, did you know that spiritualists were often found to be fighting for the rights of slaves? And so just because somebody may be on the right side of a certain political issue doesn't mean they're on the right side of the Lord. Amen? Very important to understand that. We have evolution. The work of Charles Darwin showed up in the 1850s. Evolution, of course, is the idea that we came through this process that happened over millions of years. It was common, it was gradual, survival of the fittest. God is not in the picture. That came about in the 1850s. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was established in the 1860s. We had some roots that were before that, but we became organized in 1863. A movement known as Christian Science, the leader known as Mary Baker Eddy, they showed up in the 1860s. They wanted to reinstate primitive Christianity and the lost element of healing. So they were really big on metaphysical and faith healings. And they believed that curing disease through prayer is a necessary element in redemption. And then we also have holiness revivals. Now, the Methodist Church had many of these holiness messages throughout the 1700s and early 1800s, but in the 1860s was when they began to be big, and you started seeing enormous camp meetings of holiness revivals in the tens of thousands all over the United States. And so this was a movement that quickly became interdenominational. And then, last but not least, the Jehovah's Witness started and came upon the scene in the 1870s by a leader named Charles T. Russell. And they were strictly non-Trinitarian, rejected the Trinity. They wanted a return to the focuses and practices of the apostolic church right after Jesus went up to heaven. And they are well known for the plethora of setting dates for the return of Jesus. And as a side note, this makes sense that they set tons of dates because they were derived from those who had been passionate about the coming of Jesus in 1844. And so many of those first day Adventists were kind of lost. And they didn't know what to do other than set new dates, because 1844 didn't work. Jesus didn't come at that time. And so they continued on with their preaching of setting of dates. And then Charles T. Russell eventually got a hold of some of these first day Adventists and went from there to start the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we've looked at seven movements of the 1800s. Why did we look at that? Because we know the 2300 days, it ends in the year 1844. So in the middle of the 1800s. And the prophecy has stated, that the cleansing of God's sanctuary would happen at that time. This means that God is planning to restore his sanctuary. He's planning to restore what it stands for. And ultimately, God is going to restore the people who stand for the sanctuary. So, the question is, with so many movements, how do we know which one is God's remnant movement? Is there a Bible-based key to identify the correct movement? Remember, earlier we were talking about the initial prophet preaches a future message, and the concluding prophet confirms the same message as present truth. So, for those who have never looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Present truth is vital for God's people. If you don't have present truth, then you will be left behind. Not in the secret rapture type of way. So the question is, which movement preaches the prophetic message of Daniel 8 as present truth? There's only one. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is built on a foundation of this prophecy. We live and breathe this message of the sanctuary. Without it, we don't exist. And so we cannot come up with some other reason for existing. This is the reason we exist. This church is precious because the message is precious. We are not better than anybody else. We are not smarter than anyone else. But our vision is unique. It was not established by human beings. It was established by the Word of God. Before I read to you from Christian Service, I want to read to you, it's a longer quote, from Life Sketches, page 278, paragraph 1. "The servant of the Lord, also known as Ellen G. White, she penned this statement so that we have no doubt what this church is built upon. In his word, God has revealed saving truths. As a people, we should be earnest students of prophecy. We should not rest until we become intelligent in regard to the subject of the sanctuary, which is brought out in the visions of Daniel and John. This subject sheds great light on our present position and work and gives us unmistakable proof that God has led us in our past experience. It explains our disappointment in 1844, showing us that the sanctuary to be cleansed was not the earth, as we had supposed, but that Christ then entered into the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and is therefore performing the closing work of his priestly office in fulfillment of the words of the angel to the prophet Daniel, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not just another church, not just some movement. It is ordained by God. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has a prophetic birth certificate. In Christian Service, page 147, paragraph 5, it says, "Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people, separate from the world. The greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals, the most solemn and fearful warnings ever sent by God to man have been committed to them to be given to the world." Brothers and sisters, we have been called by God to be the most powerful witnesses of his glory since the fall of mankind. The mission must be accomplished before Christ returns. This is not just some nice church. It is nice. But there's a spiritual flood coming to destroy humanity. And this is God's end time arc to save all. And by God's grace, you and I have chosen to be preserved. But so many have yet to hear the message. You know, in closing, I would like to apologize to our young people. Why? Because our church hasn't done a very good job of showing you how important you are to the mission. If we're being honest with ourselves, we haven't done a good job. Why do I say this? Because if young people believe that they were the key to completing God's mission, they would sign up in droves to be missionaries, pastors, teachers, ministry volunteers, coordinators, Bible workers, you name it. But instead, what do we see? All of these fields are completely lacking, severely lacking. Our young people these days often want to be other things. Many young people, even in their 20s, are already thinking about how they want to retire on this earth. They're thinking about what job pays the bills. They're thinking about how to be a more effective YouTube influencer and get extra clicks. I don't know what to say. Because when I was young, the mission was everything. Every Sabbath, there were missionary stories to inspire us. Every Sabbath, we were told that Jesus was calling us to a greater work. I feel like our young people no longer believe it. And I even hear our young people saying things like, well, Jesus might not come in my lifetime, so I should prepare for a life on earth. When I was a kid, that would have been a no-no. You would have never heard that. When I was a kid, I believed that Jesus would have been back by now. When I sat through Pastor Mark Finley's Net 96 and heard every single sermon and decided to be baptized, I believed that I would see Jesus without seeing death. Where is that type of faith? You young people are important to this mission. Our lives get so busy. We don't make time for young people anymore. We don't make time for the kids anymore. And so without spending time mentoring our young people, understanding their struggles, what happens is our youth, they become ill-equipped to handle spiritual leadership. And then they stop viewing spiritual things as vital. And then what happens? This breeds distrust. Adults no longer trust kids. And it's this vicious cycle. But church, I refuse to believe that our young people and our children should be left to the enemy's will. Why do I say that? Many of the Adventist pioneers were impoverished young people when they decided to serve God and do great things. And they continue to inspire me to this day. Ellen White, she was called by God at 17, but she was already doing Bible studies years before that time with her neighborhood kids, bringing many into faith. James White, called to leave a secular teaching career at 21. Thousands converted to Christ from his preaching by 22. Started the Adventist Review around age 28. General Conference president at age 44. J.N. Andrews accepted Christ at 13 years of age, accepted the Sabbath at 16. At 21, he wrote an article in the Review and Herald on thoughts on the Sabbath. And then, only at 26, he was already a thought leader, providing Bible proofs for the Sabbath, for the church. He was also the president of the General Conference at age 38. J.N. Loughborough, baptized at 16, preaching at 17, married at 19, ordained at 21, built meeting houses by 23, president of Michigan Conference by 33. Georgia Anna Burris took a stand against her family and joined the Adventist movement at age 16, became a Bible instructor in her 20s. At 28, she went to India as a missionary and organized the first Seventh-day Adventist school. What is stopping you, young people? What reason stands between God and "here I am, send me"? If God could do great things for them, why can't he do it for us? This is a picture of my mom and dad. As you can see, they're in their traditional garb, in their Hmong clothes. They arrived in 1978. In 1975, the very first Hmong people stepped foot in North America due to the end of the Vietnam War. And the Hmong ministry has been around ever since. But about 10 years ago, my wife and I, we were leading a small Adventist group of several Hmong families, mostly youth and children. The Hmong ministry had been around for 40 years in North America. But the sobering fact was that not one church had been established. You see, the clock was ticking for me and my health. I wasn't in a wheelchair yet, but I knew it was probably going to happen. And so in my heart, I cried out to God, asking for him to glorify his name just once more. I desired nothing more than to see the glory of God through the establishment of a church. But it's a lot to ask when churches cost a lot of money, when the families I work with are all impoverished. And so me and my wife did something that most of us might think crazy. We surrendered our life savings, our careers, our reputation, and even our house to the will of God. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't even close to enough. Yet through a series of miracles and much prayer, the Hmong Oroville Church was established and acquired for $110,000, free of debt. And this happened in February 2016. Here is the church. The average age of the attendees was 17. When all this happened, I personally experienced the love and power of God. You see, because In all this, I risked everything, and God came through. It was the craziest miracle that I had ever been a part of. You see, the same God that led Joseph from the prison to the palace, I knew to be my God. The same God that called Moses from the burning bush to deliver Israel was my God. The same God that inspired David to defeat the giant was my God. All my favorite Bible stories now became real, and I was no longer ashamed to be a Seventh-day Adventist, not just in the church, but outside. When I went to work and people said, "Why did you come to Oroville?" I said, "It's a crazy story, brother. It's a crazy story, sister. Do you really want to hear it?" And they would always be like, "Sure." And I would tell them, it was all because of God. And even the secular coworkers and friends that I met up with said, "God must really like you." What say you, church? What say you, young people? Are you trimming your lamps, preparing for the bridegroom? In the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise brought extra oil. I've often thought, why? And then the thought came to me about my mom. You know, my mom, she always seems to have extra food, extra water, extra paper towels, extra trash bags. I mean, there's always something extra with her. But it was never for herself. It was always for somebody else's needs. Then the thought came to me. Maybe the wise virgins brought the reserve oil flask full of oil because they were probably focused on others, not themselves. So they were accustomed to serving above and beyond the expected. Friends, the servant of the Lord, in talking about the parable of the 10 virgins and Christ's object lessons, says the indwelling of the Spirit will be shown by the outflowing of heavenly love. The divine fullness will flow through the consecrated human agent to be given forth to others. Maybe that extra oil is not just about extra Bible studies. It's not just about extra prayer. It's not just about doing your duty in church. Perhaps it also is about doing your duty outside of church. And so, she further says, in fundamentals of Christian education, time is passing. Souls are deciding either for good or evil, for evil or good. And the warfare is constantly increasing. How many who know the truth for this time are working in harmony with its principles? It is true that something is being done, but more, far more, should have been done. The work is accumulating, and the time for doing the work is diminishing. It is now time for all to be burning and shining lights, and yet many are failing to keep their lamps supplied with the oil of grace and trimmed and burning so that light may gleam out today. As the choristers come up, I just want to ask you, do you feel like you're lacking oil today? Don't wait. Go buy the oil of grace. Surrender to Christ. Get involved and trim your lamps.